of a whole weekend, which is great. All right, today is the last sermon of a 17-week, three-part series that we've been in on the table. We've looked at lots of Bible stories, lots of teachings about tables, food, the shared meal experience. And as I bring this series to a close today, I want to touch on a few texts and a few topics. So we're going to wind a little bit. So I want it to be real clear right at the outset where we start, or when, as I start, where we're headed. I want to give you the main point right up front so that it's clear as we begin. My hope for today is very simple. I hope that you, someone in your household, will walk out of here today with a spatula and the intention to make a plan to invite some neighbors over to your house to feed them. So that's where we're headed, all right? My freshman year of college, I took a 10-week persuasive speech class, which was 10 weeks of, you know, rhetorical argument and theory and all kinds of information. I don't remember much about the class. Had a debate element. Of course, it had a public speaking element to it. I remember nothing about this class except this one experience. For her final speech that morning, or at the end of the semester, this woman, this young woman, I need to start over. I'm here, not there. I need to get back to 1990. Okay, I can see it now. It's finals. This young woman stands up to give her final speech. She seems very sophisticated to me. She's frankly pretty intimidating to me. And she gives this very convincing speech about the health hazards associated with smoking cigarettes. I was really impressed by the speech. A few days later, I was walking across campus, and I saw her smoking a cigarette. I was definitely naive at 18, but I was also, like, genuinely confused. And she could see it in my face, and we walked past each other, and I kind of paused, and I just couldn't help it. I said, "But the speech." I was just baffled. And she looked at me with this, like, kind of gotcha, kind of like, "You're so young." And this is the only reason I remember this. She says, "I smoked a whole pack while I wrote that speech." Oh my gosh. My very freshman assumption about persuasive speech was that the goal of persuasive speech was to persuade others or convince others to think or believe or act like you actually think or believe or act. But life isn't always so consistent, is it? People's words and people's actions don't always match up. And that can be really confusing. It can also be damaging, actually. Late in his life, the Apostle John writes a letter that gets circulated around the Christian community. And one of the statements he makes in the letter is, whoever claims to be in or to follow Christ must walk as Jesus walked. That's how I learned it. That's the old translations. The newer translations, apparently, I'm guessing, in an effort to avoid confusion that John's actually talking about literal walking, the new translations translate it, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So John is saying something pretty crazy. Are you ready for it? John is saying Christians should follow Jesus. I know, it's intense. Christians should, people who claim to follow Jesus should follow Jesus. Christ followers should follow Christ. Live according to the pattern of Jesus. Do what Jesus did. Be like Jesus in the world. Jesus basically did three things. All through the Gospels, we hear the ministry of Jesus being summarized in this way. He healed the sick, he freed the oppressed, cast out demons, and he preached the coming of the kingdom of God. So this is the ministry of Jesus, simplified, but this is an accurate summary. He healed people, he freed people, and he proclaimed the reign or the rule of God here and now on earth. So what Jesus taught, God loves the world, wants a loving, life-giving relationship with his whole creation, and that God's rule or God's reign looks like broken things being restored. That's what Jesus taught. That's also what Jesus did. He restored sick people, By healing them, he restored the oppressed, the spiritually oppressed, by casting out the demons, freeing them from the spiritual oppression. For 3 years, Jesus famously traveled around with 12 students or disciples who were learning to do the things that Jesus did and teach the things that Jesus taught. And the last thing that Jesus taught his disciples to do, his students to do, was to keep doing what he taught them to do and to teach others to do the same. Jesus' final words to his disciples or his students was, "Go make disciples." Have any of you been to a graduation ceremony in the last couple weeks? A few of you? So there's the part in the graduation ceremony when someone, maybe it's an instructor, maybe it's an administrator, commissions the newly graduated students. They're not students anymore, now they're the graduates, and they commission them to go into the world, apply what they've learned, make a difference. We're all familiar with this concept. Jesus' final words to his students are actually referred to as the Great Commission. Here's how Matthew records it at the end of his gospel, the very last few sentences, the gospel of Matthew. It's chapter 28, starts with verse 18 here. "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" So one thing that Jesus makes very clear with his final words is that part of faithfully practicing the Christian faith is sharing the Christian faith. Part of faithfully practicing the Christian faith is sharing. The sharing part is not an optional add-on. It's part of it. It's baked right into it. Part of the Christian obedience, the obedience to Jesus, is the sharing of the message, which is really interesting because it's not the case with all religions. Some world religions include no missionary mandate at all. There's no teaching to spread the faith to others. Either they're cultural religions like Shinto in Japan, which just isn't conceived of something that would extend beyond the culture, or maybe a religion like Judaism, which certainly accepts converts, but is not known for seeking converts. But most other world religions, including Christianity, also Islam, certain schools of Buddhism, explicitly include a missionary mandate. In other words, part of practicing the faith is to share the faith. And of course, it's not hard to point out and quickly think of all manner of painfully cringy, truly tragic, totally misguided efforts to grow the faith or to win converts in some ways that are just explicitly against at least the values of Christianity. However sad and misguided efforts are, however, they don't erase the Great Commission. If anything, they make faithful obedience to Jesus' words more important. The Christian scriptures certainly have the strongest mandate to share the faith of any world religion. And the efforts to make disciples of Jesus that actually look like Jesus, the efforts that look like Jesus' efforts, the efforts that mirror the methods of Jesus, the efforts that are focused on healing people and freeing people and loving people as a demonstration of the reign of God on earth, that's very beautiful. Those examples are actually very compelling. Efforts like AIM's rescuing of children from trafficking in Cambodia and Belize, those are rooted in the Great Commission of Jesus, and those are beautiful expressions of the Great Commission. Starting hospitals and colleges around the world, which is something the Church of the Nazarene does, which is our parent organization, the organization our church is part of, rooted in the Great Commission to make disciples in all nations. Beautiful example, life-giving example of following the teachings of Christ in this regard. And then, of course, for 2,000 years, the main way that people have embraced and engaged in the Great Commission is by starting churches all around the world. Most common way is to teach people to live like Jesus lived by gathering small communities which practice together living like Jesus taught us to live, encouraging one another, challenging one another in loving ways to actually put the teachings of Jesus into practice. This is shown to be like the premium method of building and making disciples around the world. Arguably, the main function of the church, you could say, is to fulfill the Great Commission. All right, so here's what I want to call our attention to today. There's the make disciples part of the Great Commission, the teach them to obey everything I've taught you part, and then there's the go part, the all nations part, the other places part. And for many of us living in North America, for much of our lifetimes, the Great Commission has mapped most cleanly, as we've experienced it, I think you could say, most obviously, the Great Commission has been applied specifically to what's been known throughout history as foreign missions, or traveling from here to there to share the message of Jesus, and in many cases, to share the message of Jesus with people who just literally have never had exposure to it at all. The go part, the all nations part, the go to other parts of the world part. In other words, it's common to consider Jesus's teaching at the end of Matthew's gospel, this Great Commission, within the greater context of a conversation about world missions. Many of us have heard that before, and that is great and totally appropriate. The shadow side of that frequent and maybe almost exclusive association is that we link the Great Commission almost exclusively with world missions, and then Jesus' final words to all of his students are unfortunately disregarded as applying only to those who are going to go to other places and preach the gospel, which is not something everybody can do, and frankly, it's not something that very many do, relatively few do. And though there's still great need for Christians to go all over the world and to share the teachings and the life of Christ in many ways, and I genuinely hope that those of you who have never had some kind of experience serving in other places in the name of Jesus will take an opportunity to do so. I know some of you here have spent much of your life serving as missionaries around the world. But here's the interesting and relatively recent cultural phenomenon. People from faraway places are now moving here. Right? Clearly, the assumption in Jesus' Great Commission, which he gives to his disciples in a little teeny town called Galilee, was that they, in order to share the teachings of Jesus, they were going to have to go to all other places. They were going to have to leave where they are and go to where they have not yet been, and that's exactly what they do. Today, however, we see people from faraway places moving close to where we live. Carmen and I usually go on a walk in the evenings around our neighborhood, and there's a little trail, and we end up seeing the same people because we're all kind of on a similar pattern, apparently a similar route. And we regularly hear four languages being spoken besides English. We hear Spanish being spoken. We hear some sort of Eastern Slavic language. I don't know if it's Russian or Ukrainian. I can't tell the difference. We hear some sort of Asian language being spoken. Maybe it's Cantonese or Mandarin. We hear some sort of Indian language being spoken, maybe Hindi, Bengali. In Lincoln, California, okay, the world has come to Lincoln, California, and to Rockland, and to Roseville, and to Loomis, and Penryn, wherever else you're from. My first job after graduating from college was to do research for a book project on the history of United States missions organizations started by graduates of Wheaton College. And for a couple centuries, the United States had been the leading missionary sending country in the whole world. The first American Christians to serve as foreign missionaries, to leave here, go somewhere else, was in 1812. Adoniram Judson went to Burma, which is now called Myanmar. From 1850 to 1900, America became this missionary sending powerhouse. By 1920, America surpassed Britain as the country sending the most missionaries into the world, and some of the biggest missionary sending organizations were based in the Chicagoland area. And part of why I was working on this book project as a history project was because by the 1990s, when we were working on this project, it was well established that the center of world Christianity had moved out of Europe and out of the United States to the global south. And so in 1995, when I graduated college, countries like South Korea, Brazil, India, Nigeria, and the Philippines were all sending more missionaries out than they were receiving in. So scholars now describe the state of modern missions not as from here to there, but as from everywhere to everywhere. Of course, there are so many different kinds of missions work. Missionaries who serve as doctors, missionaries who serve as educators, some missionaries plant churches, some missionaries respond to natural disasters, some feed the hungry, some rescue children out of trafficking. You can't really put missions in a box. The work is so varied. If you try, you really need a really big box. But most missions work, even though it's very different, does share a few things in common. And that's where I want us to focus on. Missionaries learn the local language, they learn the local culture, and they work to establish trust with the local community. They master the language, they engage the culture, they build trust with their neighbors. You might be a doctor, you might be a farmer, you might be an abolitionist, you might be an educator, you might be a pastor, you might be a peace worker, you do different work, but all of them essentially start in the same place. Learn the language, get a grasp on the culture, build trust with your neighbors. In other words, it seems that wherever in the world Christ followers are attempting to fulfill or to obey the Great Commission, go and make disciples, wherever Christians are seeking to do good and lasting work, wherever in the world Christians work for healing and justice and restoration, they start with the basic skills required to be a good neighbor. Communicate. It's the language part. Participate. It's the culture part. Get to know your neighbor. That's the trust part. And so this is what I'm driving at. This super important Great Commission of Jesus, which is sometimes elevated so highly that taking it seriously feels impossible. It begins with three things that most of us can do and most of us are already doing in our local context. We already speak the language. We already have some sense of the grasp of how things work, how the culture works. And we already have some kind of relationship. It might not be good, but we have some kind of a relationship with our neighbors. We at least recognize them, and I think in most cases. It seems to me that the biggest perceived obstacle to participating in the Great Commission, so everybody just kind of grips their seat and is like, I hope God doesn't call me to China, right? I got to go. That's the obstacle. That's like the alarming kind of, this will change everything kind of possibility. But here's the thing. Whether you move to Tanzania or you move to Bangkok or you move to Lincoln, you're probably going to have to begin by doing the same thing. You're going to have to learn the language. You're going to have to figure out the culture. And you're going to have to build trust with your neighbors. And I'm pretty sure I'm right about this. Because one time, I moved to Lincoln. I did. Already knew the primary language. These are some of the folks we met. Yeah. Steve Henning. Angela Henning is one of our pastors. That's Sophie, who graduated from college last week. I kind of already knew the language, at least one of the main languages here. I was pretty familiar with the culture because I'd grown up around here, but then I left for a while and things changed here. It didn't take long for us to pick up the cultural dynamic. So an example of a cultural dynamic, we moved here in 2004. And some of you may remember that one of the sort of low-grade tensions that existed in 2004 was between Old Lincoln and New Lincoln. Does anybody remember this conversation? Old Lincoln was like, there's all these people who have been here forever, and they farmed here, and they've invested in here, in this town. And then there's this new group of people, all these young families and newly retired people, and they're from other places, and they're coming in because it's relatively affordable to live here, and they're bringing like this kind of a new set of expectations and challenging the status quo and all this stuff. So there was this Old Lincoln, New Lincoln little pseudo tension that was going on. And I felt uniquely actually positioned to address it because I grew up around here. So I was familiar with like the value of farming and keep the town small and the value of knowing your neighbor and things like that. But I was also somebody who was buying a house and moving to town with a new family and little kids. And so it was really interesting to engage in some of that conversation. But at the end of the day, this is essentially what we were doing. We were learning the language. People refer to things that you only know what they're talking about if you're around here. Learn the culture and then try to get to know your neighbors. And that's the big challenge, really, isn't it? How to get to know your neighbors. And the thing that we found that was the most effective, we did several things, but the most effective way to get to know our neighbors was simply to have a barbecue at our house. Simply to invite some people over for dinner. We'd have ice cream in the driveway, at a big driveway where we lived. Or we'd just have popsicles at a park and invite people we'd met that week. Bob and Megan Burke, who are here today, were the first couple to invite us to dinner. I remember that. It was 21 years ago. I still remember that. And then we partnered with Bob and Megan, and we hosted a barbecue at their house, and they invited some of their old Lincoln friends, and we invited some of our new Lincoln friends. And just the goal was just to build trust, just to build relationships. So here's the bottom line, friends. The work needed to position ourselves as followers of Jesus who can share the love with Jesus with others in real life, what we say and what we do, in ways that are good and not harmful, helpful and not off-putting, appreciated, like genuinely appreciated, but not cringy. That work is simpler than we make it, in my opinion. One way that speaks the language of this culture, that's easily understood, everybody knows how it works here in this culture, actually has real capacity to build friendship and even trust with those who live around you, is to simply invite people over to your house for a barbecue. The personal invitation communicates value. The personal invitation to my home, that's like the universal sign of hospitality. It's like, you're welcome where I live. You're welcome here. And the personal invitation to share a meal, it just adds this beautiful, clear narrative. I'm here to serve. What is this about? I'm just here to serve. I just love to cook for you. By inviting a neighbor over for a meal, you're saying, I see you and you matter. You're saying, I'm here and you're welcome here. And you're saying, I'm here to serve. So the invitation this morning, I think a fair criticism of my preaching is that it's never specific enough. But today, the application, in other words, can be too ethereal or whatever. Today's like painfully specific, just super specific. The invitation today is to set a date to make room for your neighbors. We simply want to be people who know our neighbors. And a simple but doable way for us to faithfully respond to so much of what Jesus says in the Gospels as it relates to those who live near us but aren't really part of our family, maybe aren't even really part of our friend group, may have very different beliefs and convictions about life than we do. One of the simple ways for us to be faithful in our response to the ministry of Jesus is to simply invite people over. It could be pie and ice cream. It could be popsicles in the driveway. Who knows what God will do in us and in others if we simply extend, not come to this church event, not engage in this multi-step, highly complicated process, but just keep making room for our neighbors. So here's the plan. If you'd like to engage in this as kind of a practical application of opening our family dinner circles to others, then as you leave today outside of both exits, there'll be a basket full of spatulas. And I want to encourage you to take one. Put your name on a clipboard and write your email address so we can support you and celebrate with you. We count things that matter to us, right? So that's why we'd like to know how. I'd love for 50 barbecues to happen over the summer at our homes. And I think there's already 11 people who have said, I'm in. And the spatula is just a physical, tangible, symbolic reminder of committed to doing this, and this is what it's about. It's about serving others. So if you'd like to, you'd sign up on the clipboard, grab a spatula, and there's these pages here. It's probably not as critical because it's not complicated, but it's intended to just sort of set the tone. 5 easy steps to throw in a barbecue. Make a plan that works for you. Invite people. Just casual, right? This is super casual. We're having some food. You want to come over? It's not complicated. Prepare and eat. This is the fun part. Do this however you want. You can say, you can bring your dog or not. You can bring food to share or not. I mean, there's just no rules about this. Just prepare and enjoy the time. Listen well. Host well. Surrender the outcome. This is not a performance. Just surrender the outcome. This is just you being faithful to just extend hospitality to those that live around you. And I hope you'll tell us how it went. We want to learn, and we'd love to celebrate with you. All right. Last thing. I don't mean at all to equate a barbecue with the Great Commission, okay? I'm not trying to say that barbecuing burgers equals the fulfilling of the Great Commission of Christ. But I am suggesting that the barbecue is a great place. It's a great place to start. Yeah, it's a very great place to start. And I hope that you'll join us in it. All right, let's pray together. For many of us, Lord, at some point, something that was just ideas and concepts and ancient history was demonstrated to each of us in such a real way that it piqued our interest. And it probably wasn't something very dramatic. It probably was just something like genuine, authentic love of God expressed in real life through real people. And I just ask for the grace to live out your teachings in our contexts, to walk as Jesus walked, to live as Jesus did. Would you help us to step into that? And I pray that this would just be a joyful, surprisingly wonderful experience as we open our homes, our backyards, our driveways, as we partner with one another to make it happen, if it's difficult to do it alone, experience this summer. Would you use it for beautiful things? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, I want to invite you to stand up with me.